Let's attend to God's word. We'll read the first seven verses of Romans 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the Roman Christians to whom Paul wrote this letter lived in a culture that was more modern than we recognize. They were an independent, materialistic, pluralistic culture addicted to luxury and individualistic. The first emperor, Augustus, was a man of luxury. He boasted that he had found the city built of brick and left it built of marble. They adored power. And at the time of Paul's letter, the empire was at its military height, much like our nation. Rome was already 800 years old. A city of 1 million people. And you might have heard the phrase, all roads lead to Rome. And that's because of the imperial roads that connected all parts of the empire. People were constantly going to and from the city. Commerce and trade meant a steady flow of riches and goods coming in from the provinces. And right in the heart of Rome, someone from today's Western culture would probably feel right at home. People flocked to the city. That's where the education was, the jobs, the government appointments, the art and the literature. Rome had a library. It had amphitheaters like the Colosseum. It had entertainment and temples to many gods. But not everything was picturesque. Many thousands lived in shocking poverty, enduring the misery of want and cruelty. People were sold and bought as slaves. As in our declining nation, Rome's sins and its vices were on the surface. Tacitus said, all things atrocious and shameless flocked from all parts to Rome. And the famous writers, the historians of the day, agree about the moral decay. Yet somehow the gospel had made its way there too. And Christians were there. Some think travelers from Rome had been in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, had believed what Peter preached, had received the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and when they returned, had gathered to start the church. Now, if the apostle can't come to Rome himself, what can he write? What do they need to hear? What does God want the people to hear? God wants the people to hear the revelation of his own righteousness. And that is not to say that people self-diagnosing their own need would say the same thing. You might be asking, well, what is righteousness? And I'm going to be sure to unpack that as I preach this book, but as a temporary placeholder, you could just say that righteousness in people is moral goodness, which people rightly see in connection with being accepted by God. We assume that good people are accepted or acceptable to God. At funerals, you sometimes hear people say, well, she's in a better place. And if you were to ask, how do you know? The answer might be, she was a good person. Are you a good person? Are you acceptable to God? Now, many people are pretty sure the answer is, yes, we are. Many religious teachers say that we are, and they say religion is just about self-improvement. It's about enlightenment. They say God's there to fulfill us through an inner personal experience, to give us this spontaneous spiritual journey, loved by God just the way we are. Now, this book, Romans, turns all that on its head. This book will shock the comfortable and comfort those who seek after righteousness. So the letter here that we have before us, it begins with a greeting, and from it we may draw two introductory themes, and they are simple. One is listen to Paul, and the other is know God's work. First of all, listen to Paul. Verses 1 and 2, if you will refer back to your Bibles, keep them open, please. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Paul is a qualified messenger to proclaim God's message. A qualified messenger deserves a hearing. He recognizes his own qualification as a servant of Christ Jesus. He says, I am not a free man, not in every sense, but I've been bought and now I'm owned. He wasn't always that way. When he told his own story, he said that once upon a time he was convinced that he ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And what did he do? He locked up Christians in prison, punished them, and tried to make them blaspheme. But then he was going to Damascus, a foreign city with authority to arrest Christians, when the Lord Jesus arrested him. A light from heaven fell on him, brighter than the sun, and he fell on the ground. And the Lord spoke, Saul, Saul, because that was his name then, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul asked, who are you, Lord? And he answered, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to anoint you a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen in me and the things in which I will appear to you. Paul was a servant, commissioned to go to the Gentiles to open their eyes so that they might turn from darkness to light, turn from the power of Satan to God, and that they might receive the forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in Christ. That was his commission. There's no one more qualified to write a book about God's righteousness. More than anyone else, Paul knew what it was to have been a religious zealot, thinking he was good, who realized he had gotten it all wrong. He knew what it was to be absolutely convinced that he knew how to be accepted by God until the Lord Jesus showed him that it was disconnected, being right with God, is disconnected from a religion of law. It's disconnected from being a good person and from excelling at what we might just call self-righteousness. Paul is qualified because though he once thought he served God, he was actually under the power of Satan. And though he thought he saw all things clearly, he was really blind to the truth. So here's a voice like Abraham's and David's and Moses's and the prophets, all servants of God. His is an authoritative voice. Listen to Paul. And as well as being a servant, Paul is an apostle. This is a unique office that no one holds today. It's so authoritative an office that if anyone teaches differently than the apostles, he is teaching against Christ. And the apostles wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, meaning their message was God's message. And no one could do that today. So the way we access apostolic doctrine is through the written word of God. Another apostle, John, said it this way. He said, we, the apostles, we are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. That's 1 John 4:6. So Paul writes with confidence in his unique position. He's conscious of his authority and of the Holy Spirit and of Christ speaking through him. And when we read this letter, we have to be conscious of it too. Paul's doctrine is going to upend a lot of what goes by Christianity and, of course, other religions. So it might be tempting to follow the crowd and dismiss Paul. One of his challengers is the Roman Catholic Pope, who says he is the Prince of Apostles. He says, what I say has the authority of apostles. What I say is God's word. And yet you will find that Paul's teaching in this book is worlds away from the doctrines of the popes. If you follow the Apostle John's logic, the Pope is not from God because he does not listen to the apostles. And bear that in mind, because one of the most important things that you or I can do in this life is decide who is qualified to speak for God. And there are many religious people who are today, like Paul was before he met Christ on that Damascus road. They're sure they are right, and yet they do not understand. Paul's a servant, he's an apostle, and moreover, he's set apart for the gospel of God. Or you could say he's been separated unto the gospel of God. You know how people send out Christmas cards or Christmas letters this time of year, telling about what interests them and where their attachments have been in the past year? Paul is very predictable. Any other hobby, interest, or attachment whatsoever, he has lain aside for the life of promoting the gospel of God. He is a single-focused man. If it doesn't have to do with advancing God's message, he's not doing it. Listen to Paul. The qualified messenger comes with a valid message. He comes with a valid message. He's got God's gospel, verse 2, which he, that means God, promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. I'm talking now about the message, moving on from the messenger to the message. Notice, if you will, the continuity of the gospel with the Scriptures already written. There's something going around in Christianity today that tends to make a clean break with the Old Testament. Maybe you've encountered that. I grew up in that atmosphere too, where you never heard the Old Testament preached, and there was always this sense that, well, that was a different religion, a different way of getting God's approval, and Israel wasn't a church, an assembly, or gathering, or household of God, even though the Hebrew Scriptures say that it was. And so people would say, the church only just started. Maybe it just started with John the Baptist or at Pentecost. And so they say there's this clean break, no continuity. And as for finding Christ in the Hebrew Scriptures, they will admit, okay, occasionally a prophet or occasionally David slipped into a mode of testifying about Christ to come, but that was irregular and accidental. Mostly those prophets of old didn't write about him or care. Well, now I don't have time this morning to make full arguments for continuity here, but I just would have you call to mind what Christ himself said when he spoke to those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, where it says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. That's Luke 24. And now I'm not saying there are no differences. And you see them, the differences, most plainly in worship. Differences, for example, in sacrificing animals, burning incense, playing musical instruments. Why? Because types have been fulfilled. You have to have scriptural wisdom to be able to discern those differences, and you have to have a valid way of interpreting the Bible. But I'm bringing this back around to this, that Paul is stuck on continuity. Because the message he proclaims is not brand new, it has a valid pedigree. There's a unity between what he writes in Romans and, say, what Isaiah or Moses wrote. And that doesn't mean those scriptures of the Older Testament were no good to the people who received them. They were good to them. They were sufficient to build them up in faith through the promise unto salvation. And that's what you see, for example, when you think of Abraham in his life when he went to offer his son. Abraham was growing strong as he believed God's promise of a son, the Christ to come. In fact, the Lord said, Abraham saw my day and was glad. That's what faith can do. Faith can perceive what the eyes cannot. Sometimes you have to know which container holds the good stuff. The promise is contained in the Holy Scriptures. Not every writing is Holy Scripture. The promises are not outside the Scriptures, let's say in extra-biblical writing, but only in the Scriptures. It was God's design to make sure that his promises made it into writing. What would happen if the prophets received word from God, preached it in their day, but never wrote it down? Well, the Hebrew Scriptures would be Christless, void of the good news, But that's not God's way. He doesn't entrust his word to man to go word of mouth, from mouth to mouth, from generation to generation. Children, you might, or maybe all of us, maybe you've played the game telephone. Ever played that? The kids sit around in a circle, and the first one has a message that he whispers to the next one, and so on. And almost always, by the end of the game, the message at the end of the chain is substantially different than what began. This is a human failing. Why? Because one kid can't hear, so he makes a mistake. Another one wants to be funny, so he changes the message to be cute. Another one doesn't care, so he's lazy. By the end, a different message. But God didn't do that with his gospel. He made sure the prophets wrote it down. And you can see the analogy if you would picture the telephone game going not with whispers, but passing a piece of paper down the line with the writing on it. God made sure that the message got to us. I am watching over my word, God says, to perform it, Jeremiah 1. It's the writings you look to, because all scripture is breathed out by God, 2 Timothy 3:16. That's what's meant by inspiration. Holy men of God, writing scripture, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, 2 Peter 1. Now, I've said quite a bit about this because this is Paul's point. And you have to make a decision about who to listen to because there are so many contenders. Just think of this one example. It's not the only one. Roman Catholics say that the real word of God was in the people of the early church, and they kept it in unwritten form and passed it down by word of mouth. They would say, that's how we know about things like venerating Mary and keeping saints' days. And then they would say, well, the church made the scriptures, but there's more to Christianity than you find in the scriptures. In fact, they would say that it's the priests who know God's will for us, and they know a great many things that are not in the scriptures at all. Now, if Paul thought that, he would never have left off his life as a Pharisee. He would have stayed with the priestly class, with the official people called the Sanhedrin. If Paul thought tradition was more true than the scripture, he would have said, yes, scripture's fine as far as it goes, but the real truth is in the church. And Rome, by the way, says the apostles only wrote the letters that we call the New Testament to correct problems. So if you're not encountering problems, you don't need them. When God separated Paul unto the gospel, Paul had to part ways with Phariseeism and the priestly class because they did not obey the scriptures. Remember what the Lord Jesus said to some of the temple rulers. He said, you are wrong because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. And what he said to the Jews in John 5 is, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? So friends, you have to make a way to watch out for so-called church tradition that claims to be authoritative. You also have to watch out for making self the authority. If bishops and popes don't generate God's good news, what makes us think that looking inside ourselves is where we'll find it? If we go either way, we'll find a lot of things, but not the gospel that God gave to Paul. You have to decide who to listen to. Paul has the real message. He's the real messenger. Listen to the Apostle Paul. Now that's the first part of this salutation or greeting. And the second part, you could say, is an exhortation to know God's work. To know God's work. This is essential stuff for knowing how to be accepted by God, and how to stop living a life of sin. Look at verses 3 and 4. Paul's gospel is from God concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. At first blush, this is a hard saying to understand. With God's help, I believe I can explain it. It is a description of the Son of God and the times of his influence. A description of the Son of God and the times of his influence. There are two themes that are running in parallel here, like two railroad tracks, and they're connected by one thing, the Son of God, the content of the good news. And they're there to make us think of two periods in the life of Christ. There's a time that is according to the flesh, that's verse 3, and a time that is according to the Spirit of holiness, meaning the Holy Spirit. God the Son became man. He became flesh. He was incarnated, born of a woman, born of Mary in Bethlehem of Judea about 2,000 years ago. He is God made flesh. He descended from David because God promised King David that Messiah would be his descendant. Psalm 89 captures it. It's a psalm we sang. God says, I've made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne to all generations. This is a covenant God made with David, that a royal offspring would be established forever, a promise that God can only keep if God comes in the flesh and is born in David's line. And Mary was in David's line, and so was Joseph, although he was not the natural father of Jesus. But now looking back, Paul says, yes, God kept that promise. We know what descended from David means, but now what does it mean according to the flesh there in verse 3? Well, what it's talking about is an epoch of time. Maybe you say epoch. Some of you read the Epoch Times. An epoch is a period of time that is marked out by some great event with lasting influence. A period of time, great event, lasting influence. So you could talk about World War II maybe as an epoch. Influence marked out a whole age. Or you could talk about, people do talk about, the Victorian age because of Britain's influence when Victoria was queen. You don't usually know you're in an epochal time until later when you can look back on it. And when Jesus was on earth, lots of people didn't recognize that he was God. Many did not see him as the fulfillment of God's promise about David's throne. Some did, though. And it marked a critical epoch. Being born brought the Son of God into humanity. But the gospel is, in a nutshell, is that God's work has two epochs. Not surprisingly, both have Christ at their center. The second epoch is that of the Holy Spirit. It started at Christ's resurrection from the dead. After he died for sin, after he was crucified on that cross, he rose from the dead, still incarnate, yet glorified in the power of the Holy Spirit. God clothed him, so to speak, with life-giving power to give life to spiritually dead sinners. We are spiritually dead unless the Son of God gives us life. And when he rose, God put his final stamp of approval on his Son. Verse 4 says, he was declared to be the Son of God in power. God said to everybody, this is my Son. This is the mediator. And he was always mediator. But now the epoch has changed. And all who read my letter, Paul is saying, must know that Jesus Christ has actually been invested with the kingly power of God at his resurrection. He has a rightful claim on the willing obedience of every person, period. You see, there are really only two chapters in God's history book. There's the epoch of the flesh and the epoch of the spirit. For sinners like us, the old epoch is the way of the flesh. It's the way of living by the wisdom of the world. It's where people live for temporary things, where all the things that people live for flourish, their lifestyles, their desires then pass away. It's where people are in conformity to the spirit of this age. It's that earthly order of weakness. And into that era, Jesus was born to bring it to an end, to usher in the next. So into that era, the Lord Jesus was born. His resurrection from the dead was a historical event, and it began a new epoch. He became the first fruits of the resurrection, the first of many, the firstborn from the dead, the second Adam, the head of a new humanity. All believers are united to him, and that means they belong to the Spirit's age. And if you believe on him, you actually belong to the spiritual epoch while living a while longer in the flesh. We're not of the flesh if the Spirit of God dwells in us. So this gospel meant everything to the apostles. It really is good news, because if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. God's work centers on this one man, and I'm just going to read the verses again, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now you say, surely a man rising from the dead would have a huge effect on the world. Indeed, it does. Verse 5, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Here's what God has been doing in the world ever since the resurrection. First, the Lord Jesus transformed the messengers, like Paul. Then they preached to bring about the obedience of faith. They preached so that people among all the nations might belong to Jesus Christ. And that's the best person to belong to. He's the best king to belong to. He's the only legitimate one and the only God. Only he has righteousness and blessing to give and forgiveness of sins and eternal life. It's good and right to want to belong to him, even better, to really belong. But for that, you need the obedience of faith. If you want to know how to be accepted by God and to stop living a life of sin, this is the answer, the obedience of faith. What is it? Simply put, it's believing the gospel. See, the gospel comes as a message, and the message is a command from God the Father and King Jesus, and the command is repent and believe the gospel, Mark 1. And when he was on earth, people came to the Lord and asked, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Hear that question? What is the way to do God's works? How can I be accepted? How can I die to sin and live to righteousness? How can I belong to Jesus Christ and be conformed to him? How can I be like him in right conduct? Answer, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. John 6:29. God wants the whole world to come to the obedience of faith. That's what he wants of you. Are you believing? Do you believe on Jesus as Lord, incarnate, crucified, buried, and raised again? I think you know in your heart that you're not a good person. You know you're a sinner. As the Bible says, all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. There is no one who does good, no, not one. And if you know that, the Spirit of holiness is showing you that it's true because it's true. And he's also convincing you that this is the time to do the work of God, that this is the time to cry out for a Savior, for Jesus, who gave his life for sinners. And you can know that he will assuredly give the fullness of salvation to all who believe. You'll have eternal life in his name. Do you see what a confusion the church is in? Christianity has been confounded by people saying, look inside yourself. Do a lot of works, try harder, and God will accept you. But not for Paul. He received grace and apostleship to show sinners that they must stop looking inside themselves and stop trying to obey or love or work or experience their way into the kingdom of God. The gospel he preached is the glad, joyful announcement that in the fullness of history, according to God's predestined purpose, he sent his Son in historical time to deliver fallen man from sin. The obedience of faith God wants in your life is to stop resting in self and to rest instead in the obedience of another to come under his influence, the one Paul names Jesus Christ our Lord. And I close with these words. If you believe, you'll share the epoch of the Spirit. You'll have him inside you now, helping you die to sin. And one day you'll be like Christ in the resurrection. And in this world, you'll have God's love. And you'll know that you were called by God. And that you have his grace, the forgiveness of sins, and peace with God. All things, Paul says, to introduce himself to the church at Rome, as in verse 7, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray.